Paul's going to read to us from Isaiah 53. Thank you, Paul.
Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
When we started to look at this passage at the start of the year, I said that I hope that it would prove a useful prompt as we met around the Lord's table twice a month. I hope it has aided you in that area. But I also said that this chapter would answer the most important, the most essential, vital, critical question that can be ever asked. This chapter would provide the answer to the most weighty, serious, meaningful question of all. The question this chapter answers is infinitely more important than all other questions combined. The question that is answered in this chapter has nothing to do with health. It's nothing to do with wealth. It has nothing to do with success. It's nothing to do with education. It's got nothing to do with sociology. It's nothing to do with politics or morality or philosophy. It transcends all of those questions. In fact, the question that this answers is the question for which the Bible was written. What is the question? Well, the question, friends, is this: how can a sinner be forgiven fully and reconciled to a holy God, and thus escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? That is the question of all questions, isn't that right? Since every human being will live forever, either in eternal hell or eternal heaven, that is the question that is most desperately needing to be answered. How can a sinner be forgiven fully and reconciled to a holy God so that they can escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? That is the supreme moral question. It's the supreme spiritual question. It's the supreme religious question for which no system of morality, no mystical spirituality, and no, you know, other religion apart from Christianity has an answer to. The Bible was written to give the answer to that question. Now, if you take that question and that answer out of the Bible, the Bible is just like any other book. It is for this question and for this answer that Holy Scripture was revealed. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, it is nowhere answered more clearly than Isaiah 53. And friends, that makes this a pinnacle chapter in the Old Testament. This is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy of the meaning of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ several hundred years before he came. Now, some commentators through the years have called this chapter the fifth gospel. Have you ever heard that designation of Isaiah, or specifically Isaiah 53? This can be termed the fifth gospel. Have you ever heard that?
No.
No. Well, some commentators say...
You told us in January.
What? Did I? I'm glad you've got a good memory. So I have. So, right, I'm testing you. Do you remember that I told you in January that this was the fifth gospel? So, yeah, that's just some commentator. But on reflection, perhaps, it would be better to say that, you know, it's the first gospel. Okay, so this is the first gospel, and Matthew would be number two, and Mark would be number three, Luke would be number four, and John is number five. So this is the first gospel. This is an account of the God-man who came into the world to die for sinners, rose again to provide salvation, and has been exalted to heaven. I would say it's not only the first gospel, we could also say that it's the first epistle. You can put this chapter right after the book of Acts, just before Romans. Because the message here not only is the same message that you read in the four gospels, but friends, it's also the same interpretation of the gospels that you find in the writings of Paul, Peter, and John. This is the gospel. This confession is the heart of salvation theology. Here is the doctrine of justification by the imputation of our sins to the righteous one, the servant of Jehovah, who becomes the substitutionary sacrifice, dying in our place, taking the punishment meted out by God for our sins, indeed for all the sins of all who will ever believe in him. This is our confession. And as we've been saying, it just doesn't stop at the cross, does it? Because even though he was a guilt offering for sin, as we're told in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And as a result of the labor of his soul, verse 11, he shall be satisfied. So yes, we've been looking at the cross. We've been looking at his offering himself on the cross for our sins. But this reminds us of the resurrection also, that he rose again, as we were saying last week. You know, if he was dead, how could he see, you know, the travail of his soul, you know, the offspring, as it were. he would have to have risen again. And so this teaches resurrection also. And we don't stop at the cross, do we? Yes, we praise God for Christ's death on the cross. He goes to the tomb. We remember he rose again for our justification. So the confession also includes his resurrection. As I said, if he was dead, how could he see his seed? How could he prolong his days? How can the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand? And how can he see and be satisfied? Only if he rises from the dead. So we confess that not only did Jesus die, but praise God, he rose again. But that's not in and of itself the last word. Because sometimes we say to ourselves, are we right? Now don't tell me you've never asked yourself that. Am I right? Am I on the right tracks? Can we be sure that we're right? And remember, friends, you know this as well as I do, that this understanding of the doctrine of justification, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice, has been under attack since New Testament time. It's under attack today. There are theologians who deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as a provision for the sins of all who will believe individually. You know, isn't it Steve Chalk who calls the atonement, as we would teach it, cosmic child abuse? So there's always been this battle over this doctrine. In fact, it appeared as if the battle was lost for 1,000 years until the Reformation recovered it. Did we get it right? Is what we read here an accurate understanding of the cross? Is it an accurate understanding of the meaning of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And not only his death and resurrection, but also his exaltation. Because according to chapter 52, so if you flick back to those first verses that we read, chapter 52, verse 13, the second part of verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And verse 15, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. He will, this Messiah, he will shut the mouths of the world's monarchs, because he will be superior to them. You know, that speaks not only of his coming the first time to die, but his coming the second time to reign. Is that just the way we see it? Or is that the way God sees it? How does God see the cross? Well, friends, we know from the beginning of this text, you know, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, that first stanza that we looked at. God is the speaker. Behold, my servant, verse 13 of chapter 52. God is the speaker. That, behold, my servant, has been the title of Messiah, all the way back to chapter 42 in Isaiah. So we know that God is the speaker here, first person. And he is describing the creator of the Messiah, his servant. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant shall deal prudently, or my servant shall prosper. He shall succeed. He will be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high or greatly exalted. So it speaks of his exaltation and his sovereignty. But in verse 14, it speaks of his disfigurement. It speaks of his marring. It speaks of his scarring. And it will be worse than any human, because we're told there in verse 14, his visage will be more marred, more disfigured than any man. So God is telling us that the career of his servant, who is to come, will include glory, because we've just read he will be exalted, and suffering, because we've just read here about his visage being marred more than any man. And as we have pointed out as we've gone through this, that's a real enigma for the Jews. Because how can the Messiah be exalted and glorified and yet disfigured more than any man? Now that puts the Jews on the horns of a dilemma, and throughout their history they have tried to wriggle out of this one. How do you resolve that problem of a glorified and yet suffering Messiah? Well, chapter 53 resolves it simply by saying, before he will be exalted, he will be humbled. Now, you and I understand that. It's not right. His first coming, he is to be disfigured and executed. His second coming is to reign and rule. That's how we understand it. But friends, the question I'm asking, is that consistent with the way that God understands it? Because it's God who is speaking here in this chapter. And it's God's perspective that matters. The problem of salvation, the problem of forgiveness, the problem of reconciliation, the problem of eternal life, or the issue of eternal life, is not about how I view things. It's not about how you view things. It's not about how Oughton Park Baptist views things. I want God's view. You want God's view. And this church wants to proclaim God's view of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that. We have God's view in the last two verses of this amazing chapter. So starting in the middle of verse 11 of chapter 53, God speaks. Now, notice this. The pronouns all change. They go from being plural to singular. And notice the verbs go from being past tense to future. So it goes from our confession, looking back to the cross, to God speaking, looking forward to the cross. And what's God's view? Verse 11, second part of the verse, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. These are the very words of God, solving that enigma of chapter 52, verses 13. How can you have the suffering and exalted Messiah? This is God's view here at the end of this chapter. And he's predicting the death of the righteous one. He is predicting that he will pour himself, his righteous servant will pour himself out to death. He is predicting that it will be a sin-bearing death, that he will bear the sins of many, and that he will justify many. You see, friends, this is the doctrine of vicarious substitutionary atonement, justification by imputation. This is the great doctrine that is being confessed by all of us. And God affirms it here. God affirms the deity of his servant when in verse 11 he identifies him as my righteous servant. He affirms his humanity when he speaks of him pouring out his soul to death and being numbered among the transgressors. But mostly he refers to his vicarious substitutionary sacrificial atonement when he says in verse 11, he shall bear the iniquities, he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bore the sin of many. He even affirms his resurrection, because it says he will divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. He affirms his mediation, his intercession. The last line of the chapter, he made intercession for the transgressors. So you see, beloved, here is a word from the Lord God Almighty. Here is a word from Jehovah declaring the answer to life's supreme question. How can I and how can you, a sinner, be forgiven fully and be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God, and be delivered from the eternal hell that we deserve, and gain an eternal heaven that we don't deserve? And the answer of God is through the death of my righteous servant, who dies in the sinner's place, paying the full penalty of sin. And the people of God say to that, amen. Amen. This is God's affirmation, okay? So you ask the question, am I on the right tracks? Am I getting it right? You know, you come back here and God says, well, here's my affirmation. And does my affirmation tie up with what you're professing? And you say, amen. Now let's look more closely at the righteous servant. Remember, God is the speaker. God is the Father, is the speaker again, as he was in verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. And he introduces his servant again here at the end of chapter 53. My servant. He called him that in verse 11. He calls him that in verse 11, and that's what he called him when he introduced him way back in verse 13 of chapter 52. My servant. The servant of Jehovah, that messianic title that we are all familiar with. Now, there is only one who could bear that title. Only one in this world. Only one human, one man who could ever bear the title of the righteous one. And friends, this was such a marvelous Old Testament designation of the Messiah that it was familiar to the New Testament believers who knew their Old Testament. For example, Peter's preaching, that great sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, and he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just. You denied the righteous one. You see, Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. He's the only one who fits the bill. Stephen, the first martyr, you know, that great sermon that he preached before he was stoned to death, Acts 7, verse 52, he says to them, you know, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. You see, that had become a messianic title. And God establishes that title right here in Isaiah by calling his servant, my righteous servant, the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the only one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in whom there is no sin, and of whom God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here is God speaking of his Son, his servant, the righteous one, and he says, by his knowledge, he will justify many. Many, meaning those who believe. Many, meaning, you know, the people of God. Many, meaning those for whose sins he died and atoned for. Those are the ones that he will justify. He will provide righteousness for them. He, by his sacrifice, by taking their sins, will be able to grant them his righteousness. And so, friends, we understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He dies. The righteous servant dies to justify many sinners. And moving on to the second half of verse 12, remember these are the words of Jehovah speaking of his servant. He poured out his soul unto death. His willingness to suffer is replete through this entire portion of Scripture. Literally, it means he handed his soul over to death. And then this wonderful statement, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Literally in Hebrew it means he let himself be included among the transgressors. And in fact, Jesus quotes that in Luke 22 verse 37 before he gets to the cross. Quotes these very words from Isaiah's prophecy. It is a reference to his incarnation, that he was literally embedded among transgressors. He lived among transgressors. He mingled in this world. And from a physical standpoint, he didn't look any different from anybody else. You know, there was no halo above his head. He didn't move around, you know, sort of 6 inches off the ground, sort of floating about the place because he was more holy than everybody else. You know, he had no stately form of majesty. You know, nothing about his appearance that made him attractive. He looked like every other man. He walked like every other man. He talked like every other man. You know, he ate like every other man. You know, there was nothing about him that drew them to the conclusion that he was supernatural. And that was part of the problem when he did his miracles. You know, there was such a disconnect in their mind between what he appeared to be, you know, just an ordinary bloke from Nazareth, and what he had the power to do. And so they decided in their unbelief that what he was doing must have been through the power of Satan, somehow operating through him. But here God affirms the incarnation. Here God himself, in his own word, says he came down and let himself be embedded in the world of fallen men. See, friends, this is Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, became obedient, took on the form of a man, a servant, went to death, even the death on the cross. So it's not about his death with criminals. It's about the fact that he came and he took the place with sinners. He took his place with sinners. And though he became familiar with sinners, though he would be counted among the transgressors, yet he himself was able to do what no other human being can do. And that was bear the sin of many, though he was blended in with sinners in this world. Yet he was the only one qualified to rise above them and be the sacrifice for sins. He is the righteous one, God embedded in humanity, the God-man. And he appears to be like all the rest, but he is capable of lifting up their sins and bearing them away, that they'll be remembered no more. Just like the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Carrying those sins off into the wilderness, never to be brought back again. And the final word from the Father about his death and his resurrection, last line of Isaiah 53, he made intercession for the transgressors. And the word means mediated. It means go between, to stand between. And this is the statement of God, that Christ is the one who is between God and man. You know, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in that mediation, he is the intercessor. He is the one who pleads our case. He is the one who is the bridge to God, the bridge to heaven. He made the required mediation for us through his death. And his mediation began in the New Testament. We see it in John 17 in that high priestly prayer before he got to the cross, the night he was betrayed. He went out to the garden and he began to pray. And he prayed that incredible prayer that God would bring us all to heaven. He's mediating for us. He prayed that we would be gathered together and that there would be, we would all get the glory. And we would all worship God together in glory. And he began interceding for us even before he went to the cross. Now, just in closing, there's a very important note to make here about the Hebrew verb intercession. It's an imperfect verb, meaning continuous. Okay? Now, all the previous verbs are perfect tense, which means a completed action. So if you just go back some three verbs where it says, he poured out his soul unto death, that's perfect tense. That's completed. He did that once. The next verb there, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's his incarnation. He did that once. He bore the sins of many. That's accomplished on the cross, never to be repeated. They are perfect tense. But his intercession is imperfect because it goes on. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is ever our defender. He is ever our intercessor. He is always and ever our mediator until we finally get to heaven. So God himself then in this section affirms the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only offering that can satisfy his justice and provide salvation for sinners and bring them justification. That is to say, they were declared righteous by God. And that only comes to those who know him. Therefore, a knowledge of Christ is critical. This then becomes a mandate for us to go and spread the knowledge of him to the world. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. People will not be saved apart from knowing this. And how will they know unless they're told? And how will they be told unless somebody goes? And so this becomes a mandate for us to be stirred up, to tell people around us about this wonderful Savior who opens up the way back to heaven for sinners like ourselves. Amen.